So we come this morning in God's Word to consider two texts this morning. First text is Psalm 34 and verse 7. Psalm 34 and verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." And then the second text you'll find in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 17. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 17. "And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." So we look at these two texts this morning under the title, "Open Our Eyes." So we really have two parts to our sermon this morning. Firstly, a practical truth that we should all remember in the midst of our present difficulties, which is the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. And then secondly, our need to have our spiritual eyes opened. As Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. And so we can say the first text is a promise, and the second text is a practical fulfillment of that promise. And today, we can encourage ourselves, if we are a child of God, that the angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him and delivers them. And we are beset with many difficulties. Normal life has been turned upside down, and we face much that concerns us. Yet God is round about his people, and he's protecting them. Well, if you have your Bibles, I know that I've given you two texts. I will primarily be referring to the account in 2 Kings chapter 6. And the first heading to note is Elisha's predicament. Elisha the prophet had been called to serve the Lord primarily in the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, from the time that the northern tribes had broken away from the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, there had not been a godly king on the throne. In fact, ungodliness had been a feature of all the kings of the northern kingdom, and right through their history, including the point at which this account takes place, during the reign of King Jehoram, the son of Ahab, the kings had not loved God and had not worshipped God. And so Elisha was called to serve this people who had not really worshipped the God of Israel for close to 100 years. For the best part of a century, the northern tribes had left behind the worship of God and they had turned to idols. And yet Elisha was called to minister God's word in the midst of this idolatry among a people who had only a passing knowledge of the true God. And so we can say that Elisha was serving God in very similar circumstances to our own. The widespread worship of God belonged to the past, but there was some living memory of God's truth in the land. Elisha had served as Elijah's servant, though, and Elisha had succeeded the great prophet Elijah, and together these two men, Elijah and Elisha, had been calling the kingdom of Israel back to the worship of the true living God. And as Elisha comes to this point in his life, he had the godly example of Elijah to look back on. He had his own relationship with Jehovah to strengthen his faith and to encourage him in ministering in difficult days in a difficult land. Now, remarkably, Elisha was given a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And if you count up the miracles, it is reckoned that Elisha performed double the number of miracles that Elijah did. Elisha also ministered at a pivotal point in the history of the land of Israel. King Jehoram, who is the king in this account in 2 Kings 6 and on into 2 Kings 7, would be the last of the first group of kings. His family's days in control of the throne were nearly over. Soon another king, Jehu, and his family would hold the throne. But Elisha was very faithful in serving the king of Israel and the people of Israel, even though the prospects of a return to true Christian faith were slim. In fact, revival never came to the northern kingdom of Israel. But that didn't stop Elisha persevering in teaching God's truth and helping the king and the people of the land. And one of the ways in which Elisha helped this unworthy king of Israel was to alert him at least three times about where the king of Syria was going to set an ambush with his army. Elisha's intelligence service was very successful in saving the king of Israel and his army from death and destruction. But the national service rendered by Elisha was strongly resented by the king of Syria. And once the king of Syria learned how his plans were being revealed to the king of Israel through Elisha, the king of Syria sent his army to the small town of Dothan, where he had learned that Elisha was staying. And his aim was to take Elisha and bring him back to the capital city of Damascus in Syria for questioning. But the king of Syria came up with a human solution to what he thought was merely a human problem. And this is the mistake that international leaders are making at this time with the coronavirus outbreak. They are treating it as purely a human problem. But you and I know that God is involved, that God has seen fit to send this plague upon the earth in order to remind people that there is a God and that they should be worshipping him, to remind them that he is a God of justice and holiness, to remind people that they have a never-dying soul and that they should consider what will happen to their souls when they die. Now, the problem of the coronavirus cannot simply be dealt with as a human problem. God's people must pray that their God would see fit to call a halt to this outbreak. We see on several occasions in the Old Testament when God saw fit to pour out his judgments. And they began. And then a man, a woman of God interceded in prayer. And the Lord graciously held back his judgments. In recent days, a number of us have signed a petition asking the Prime Minister to call a day of national prayer. But it's the case that many churches today, across the world, are observing a day of prayer. And this is something that we would do well to consider doing as a church this Wednesday, that collectively we hold a day of prayer, and if medically able, a day of fasting. Because we should together call on the name of the Lord, asking him to be merciful in the midst of his righteous judgment. We are to be salt and light in the earth, just as Elisha was salt and light in the kingdom of Israel. Well, that night, as the Syrian army surrounded the town of Dothan, they doubtless thought that they had Elisha in the bag. After all, their armies were dominating Israel at that time. The king of Israel wouldn't be able to come to the rescue of his prophet. His armies were too weak. There was no way the king could gather the resources together to deal with the Syrian army that surrounded Dothan. And when the servant of Elisha got up early in the morning and looked outside, he saw that the Syrian army had surrounded the town with horses and chariots. Now this is probably a new servant, a young man who has replaced the infamous Gehazi, who had become a leper. And I know those of you who've been in the Sunday school have looked at that account of Gehazi as we considered the final commandments, the final one, Ten Commandments. So this isn't Gehazi, but it's a new servant. And we know that this new servant was inexperienced. He may not have spent long serving Elisha. We do not even know where he stood spiritually, but we do know that he was looking at the situation through the lens of human sight. He didn't know that there was a spiritual dimension as he looked out and saw the Syrian army surrounding the walls of Dothan. But as you look out on your situation this morning, I hope that you are remembering that there is a spiritual dimension, and that if you fear the Lord, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Well, the young man responded in the only way that he knew. He cried out, "Alas, master, how shall we do?" He responds in fear. He cries out, "What will become of us? Look at the horses and chariots. How can we do anything in the face of this powerful unit of the Syrian army?" But have we any stones to throw at this young man? Have those kinds of responses been yours over recent weeks? Have you been responding in a purely human way to the situation that we all face? Have you been panicking? Have you been disturbing others in your household by questioning what will happen to you as though it depended on you and no one else? Have you been so overwhelmed that you have omitted to factor God into your response to the difficulties posed by the outbreak? Well, it can be easy for us to do that. We need constant grace. We don't just need grace one day, we need it every day. While the young man is full of consternation, his master is in danger. Well, that's what he thinks. But look at Elisha's response in 2 Kings chapter 6. "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Well, when the young man heard those words, he must have looked at Elisha with amazement. How could that possibly be? He could see the folks in Dothan were few and weak compared to the mighty army that surrounded them. What was Elisha speaking about? Well, Elisha's predicament becomes Elisha's protection and prayer. You see, Elisha knew that the words of Psalm 34, verse 7, which David had penned more than 100 years before, were true. "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." And immediately the prophet prays, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. Lord, I beseech thee, open the young man's eyes that he may see." And we're told in the middle of 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 17 that the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. God's army was round about him. A very great army was protecting Elisha. The servant had earlier looked on with great consternation at the horses and chariots of the king of Syria, but this time he saw the horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And he could see that the armies of the living God, which were protecting his servant who feared him, were far greater and more terrible than the armies of the king of Syria. God's army that encamped round about Elisha was far more potent and awesome than any army the king of Syria could put on the battlefield. There was no contest between the earthly army of a heathen king and the heavenly army of the King of Kings. What a wonderful new sight was opened to the view of Elisha's servant. When he was looking with his natural eye, he couldn't see God's army and the horses and chariots of fire. He could only see the Syrian army that surrounded the town of Dothan. He needed the eye of faith to be opened to behold the armies of the Lord, which camped round about Elisha. For us today, it is still true that the Lord's people are surrounded by his heavenly host, because his armies surround the people that he delights to defend. Now you may remember that just after Jacob parted from Laban on his way back to the land of Canaan, we are told, "And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's host.' And he called the name of that place Mahanaim." Today, God's people don't see the angels of God in it, except in extraordinarily rare circumstances. But they are still there. Because God's word promises, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them." God was very gracious to Elisha's young servant. God heard Elisha's prayer and he opened the young man's eyes so that he could see what before had been hidden from his sight. That young man had been living a one-dimensional life. And I wonder if you are living a one-dimensional life here in this world. Are you just viewing things by physical sight? Or are you aware that there is a spiritual dimension to all that is happening in this world? I want to notice something else about what we're told here in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17. "And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." The Bible is clear, isn't it? Very specific. The armies of the living God were not around the town of Dothan. They were not around the young man, but they were around Elisha. Why? Because Elijah feared the Lord. God says very specifically, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him." The angel of the Lord doesn't encamp around those who disregard God. The angel of the Lord is given specifically to those who have repented of their sins and trusted in God. God's protection is for those who love his name. God's protection is for those who have had their spiritual eyes open to see the plague of their own heart, and they have trusted that only God can save them from that plague. The hymn asks, "What can wash away my sin?" And the answer that it gives is nothing but the blood of Jesus. Only the Son of God's cleansing blood can deal with the blackness and vileness of my heart. We are told that the angel of the Lord encamps round about those that fear him. And we are to fear the Lord. That means to have a love and a reverence for him. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." You and I can't expect God to protect us if we don't think about him, and if we have no reverent, loving fear of him. The privilege of God's protection and deliverance are for those who revere his name, for those who love him, for those who seek to serve him with all of their heart, with all of their mind, with all of their strength, and with all of their soul. Have you had your spiritual eyes opened to behold wondrous things in God's word? If you haven't yet had your spiritual eyes open, then be encouraged. Because one of the reasons that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, as foretold by Isaiah, was to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. You see, Jesus came into this world to open spiritually blind eyes. He came to open the eyes of the spiritually blind, which means those who are lost in sin and held captive by Satan in the prison house of sin. And by nature, that's true of all of us. We're all slaves to Satan and sin. We are all held captive by the devil. That's why we need the Lord Jesus Christ to come in saving power to open our spiritual eyes, so that we understand our spiritual condition and we believe in Jesus Christ as the one way of salvation. Elisha's prayer for his servant is God's people's prayer for the spiritually blind. Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. Lord, I pray thee, open her eyes that she may see. During Paul's passionate sermon before King Agrippa, he told the king of the commission that Jesus had given him. He explained how Jesus had commissioned him to go to the Gentiles, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith. To have our spiritual eyes opened is what we all need if we are to be truly safe for time and for eternity. To have our spiritual eyes opened is essential if we are to enjoy the protection of God's armies. To have our spiritual eyes opened means a dramatic change in our lives. To have our spiritual eyes open brings a whole new spiritual dimension that we can see by faith. For to have our spiritual eyes opened is to be turned from darkness to light. It is to be turned from the power of Satan to the kingdom of God. It is to receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance that is eternal in the heavens, which no man can take from us. And we pray Elisha's prayer for our loved ones who don't know Christ. Lord, open their eyes that they may see. And we pray this prayer for our church family, those who don't know Christ. In our church family, we pray for our friends, our work colleagues, others with whom we've come into contact, because we know that nothing else will make a profound change in their lives like trusting in God and coming under his protection. Well, thirdly, and my final main point this morning, conversion, the change that we all need. Elisha's prayer that the young man's eyes would be opened amounts to asking the Lord to convert this young man. And to help us to consider what changes take place in conversion, we have to consider what our heart is like in our natural state. We're told in Genesis 6, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." In Matthew 15 and verse 19, Jesus expands on what his father had said when he declares, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies." The heart that has not been opened by God, the heart that's not being created anew, constantly thinks about evil things. Even every good and right thought is tainted by sin. However, when we are converted, we think about our souls. We think about the eternal welfare of our never dying soul. We think about God and his salvation, and there is a change in our thinking. In conversion, there is also a turning of the desires of our heart. Before God works in our heart to make it anew, our desires are after the sinful pleasures and lusts of this world. But there's a change after conversion. Our desires are changed. We long after Christ and the things of God. We want to have fellowship with God. And when we are converted, there is a love to God's people. I'm sure that Elisha's servant loved him much more after his eyes were opened than he had before. And we find pleasure as Christians in being with the Lord's people, especially those who are like-minded And there's a special delight in meeting with Christians from other countries as our spirit bears witness with their spirit that we are the children of God. On Thursday evening, I was privileged to be able to join an online meeting with a Russian man named Sergei who ministers in Siberia. And it was wonderful to hear his son translate what he was saying about how many churches they've been enabled to start in that vast land of Siberia, in just one large region. God is at work. And if we are a child of God, we love to hear about his work. But conversion is also a turning of the will to God. Before conversion, our will is in a very bad state. If we're not converted, our will is stubborn and inflexible. Our will is biased toward evil. It's often bent upon that which is evil and opposed to much that is good. Yet in conversion, God works in our hearts. And he gives us another will so that his people are made willing in the day of his power. Before conversion, a person is unwilling to come to Christ for salvation. They are unwilling to consider Christ and that he should be their saviour. Jesus tells the Jews in John 5, "Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life." And that's true of all of us in our unconverted state. We won't come to Christ that we might have life. And like those Jews, we would often choose to go anywhere else than to Christ for salvation. But when God works in our hearts, we are made willing to be saved by him, and we want no other saviour but him. And we long to know more of him and to have his presence in our life day by day. But before our spiritual eyes were opened, we were not willing to be subject to God's laws and commandments. We were not willing to have Christ to reign over us. But now we are ready to acknowledge him as our King. I remember before I was converted how I used to also resent the Bible. But after conversion, I realised how good and right every word of God is as he directs our path. We've also briefly seen that conversion involves a person being turned from darkness to light. And that is a consequence of having our spiritual eyes opened. When we open our eyes in the mornings, at the moment we can see that it is light. But if our eyes are shut under the bed covers, we can't see the light. Well, we know that naturally men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. That's why the vast majority of worldly films and music and other things are dark, because these things arise from the evil imagination of evil men who are living in spiritual darkness. By nature, man prefers to be in darkness because evil thrives under a cloak of darkness. We know also that much sin is done discreetly out of sight. And John sums up the situation in the first chapter of the Gospel he recorded. He wrote, "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." In our natural state, our eyes remain closed to spiritual light, and we tend to run from that spiritual light. But when God works in our hearts, he turns us to the light. He turns us to himself. And we know that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And when we are converted, we are turned to Christ as the light of the world. That's what Paul tells the church in Corinth. He writes, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The glorious gospel of Christ is as a light shining in this dark world of sin. And as God works in our hearts, he opens our spiritual eyes. His light shines into our hearts, and it gives us a right knowledge of our sin, a desire to turn to him and to repent and believe the gospel. We see from this account in 2 Kings chapter 6 that conversion, opening our spiritual eyes, is a turning from spiritual darkness to spiritual light. And it's only the work of God in our heart that can save us, as he turns us from our sins to himself. Again this morning, we need to be reminded that we can't open our own spiritual eyes. We can't save ourselves. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can save us. We can't depend on our own good deeds to earn us merit with God. Rather, we must be convinced by God that our righteousness is inadequate. Nothing we can do can make us right before God. We must rely on what Christ has done. And when our spiritual eyes are opened, by faith we view the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and we realise that he died for our sins. He died to take the punishment for our sins. He died so that we might be accounted righteous before God. Oh, this morning, lay hold on Christ. Take him to be your master and your Lord. Trust in him to forgive your sins. Pray that God would turn you from your sins to himself. And as the gospel is preached, we pray that many would have their spiritual eyes opened. We pray that the Lord would work in our stubborn hearts to turn us from all thoughts of saving ourselves. And we pray that many, even this day, would have their spiritual eyes opened to recognise their sin and to turn to the Saviour in repentance and faith. Some years ago, I met a man from Nepal who had come to live in this country. He had explored many different faiths in his search for peace with God. In fact, he travelled across the world in his quest for true peace, trying this religion and that religion. But he didn't find peace with God until he was convicted of his sin and trusted in Christ for salvation. He found peace through the gospel that is preached to you. This morning, I point you to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Saviour for sinners. And I pray that God would open your spiritual eyes so that you may see that his word is true. That you may see that you are a sinner and that Christ came to save sinners like you. But it needs the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart to turn you away from your sins and to believe that God in Christ has dealt with all of your sins. I remind you of that text I preached from just a few weeks ago. The mercy of God, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And God says, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die? May God add his blessing and open spiritual eyes, just as he opened the eyes of that young man so many years ago. Amen.